If you notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, he mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ is a theme throughout this letter. We started the study of 1 Thessalonians back in the middle part there, beginning with those words, "Rejoice always," in verse 16, and worked our way through here. But it's important that we work our way back to the coming of the Lord. Last week, we looked at that section in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 that described for us Christ's return to rescue believers. Christ's return to rescue believers. Christ will return. He will bring with Him those who have died and gone to be with Him. Their souls or spirits will re-inhabit their mortal bodies, and their mortal bodies will be raised from the dead. If we are alive when Christ returns, the moment that the dead in Christ are restored physically to life, we will experience a transformation. This mortality must put on immortality. Something will happen. If it were to happen today, it would be like this. You've come in here today with a variety of aches and pains, most of which you tune out. If you're a prudent person, you tune out your aches and pains the best you can. Why? Because everybody has aches and pains. Even babies have aches and pains. As you get older, those aches and pains become more pronounced. You just have to tune them out as best you can. Sometimes you can't. When you can't, you just cry out to God for mercy and help. You take advantage of medicines and whatnot. But here's the bottom line. If you got tuned in right now, don't do it, to your aches and pains. I mean, really tuned in. You know, you just don't feel like the way you'd like to feel. But here's what's going to happen. At the moment the dead in Christ rise, your mortal body is going to be clothed with immortality. No more aches, no more pains, no more fatigue, no more shortness of breath, no more discomfort in your body at all. Your brain working incredibly well. Your body will be transformed. This mortal will put on immortality. And thus you will be caught up. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, those who died in Christ and returned with Him to re-inhabit their mortal bodies, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He means physically. Nobody here is physically with the Lord. None of us. But when the resurrection comes, we're going to be physically with the Lord, and we will never, ever not be physically with the Lord. Then he tells us, and those were the last words from last week, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. What comfort is there in life? Knowing that we will face death until Christ returns. What comfort is there in life if our loved ones are just like possums run over on the side of the road? That's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Those who've died in the Lord, Christ Himself will bring back, and they will re-inhabit their mortal bodies, which will be clothed with immortality. What a comfort. What a comfort. Now, our focus today, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. I want to think about the coming of the Lord as the coming of a thief. Now he says that for us, for you and me, it's not going to overtake us the way that a thief would. But I want us to understand what that means. Does it mean that we will know exactly when the Lord returns, is going to return? And the answer to that is no. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1171. Page 1171. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. And if anyone is a little warm, need a little air, whatever, I notice some aspirant perspirants here. Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now what is he saying? He's saying that not even Jesus, when he said these words, knew when he would return. So anybody who tells you they know exactly when the Lord is going to return, anybody that sets dates, there was a somewhat famous radio preacher. And as he got wackier and wackier, he ended up saying that the church no longer exists. And that if you're in a church, you ought to get out of it. Well, anybody ever tells you just get out of the church is telling you something very bad, because Scripture tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And as time went on, he set a date. It was earlier this year. And of course, it didn't happen. His name, Harold Camping. And I just think about the folly of being an older man and not having people to hold you accountable. I'm grateful for a wife who will hold me accountable, who will tell me, I think you're wrong, Bob. Thank you, Sandy, for telling me that I'm wrong. Sometimes. I know I don't always show you that I appreciate it when you tell me, but... And I'm grateful that I'm submitted to a group of elders who are men who study Scripture and who've made a commitment to compare things with Scripture. I'm grateful I'm not on my own. And I think of the dangers of becoming an older man on my own, like this fellow with his radio ministry. And then many of his followers were out there selling everything and putting the money from their homes and life savings into a means of advertising. Tracks and billboards. Christ is going to return on this exact date. Well, I read these words in verse 32. And I have to say, anybody that tells you that is off base. If Jesus Christ Himself did not know when He would return, how dare anyone tell you that they know when Christ is going to return? Look at it again. It's so important. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So we do not know the day nor the hour, nor can we even predict in an absolute way that Christ is about to return. For example, as I look at signs of the time, many signs of the time point to the return of Christ being very near. And yet none of those signs are absolute signs. Take, for example, the restoration of the state of Israel in 1948. People say, well, the Jewish people are back in their homeland. I just have two things to say on that. It may be that the return of Israel in 1948 to a Jewish homeland is an indicator of the return of the Lord. But, and this is gigantic, the reason we know that's not absolutely a sign, twofold. Number one, in the second century of the Christian era, the Jewish people returned to their homeland, re-inhabited the city of Jerusalem, minted coins. In my meager coin collection, I sometimes speak of my coin collection. Believe me, it is very meager. It just happens that there's certain coins that when I saw an opportunity to obtain, I obtained. But in my meager coin collection, I have two coins that are very interesting. One is a Roman coin minted with silver that was stolen from the Jewish people in 70 AD when the Roman army destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they melted down the gold and the silver in the Jewish temple. And I have a Roman coin that was minted with silver from the Jewish temple. I have another coin in my meager coin collection, and it's from the second century. And it's during the time of the reign of the Jewish Israeli leader, Simon Bar Kokhba. Simon Bar Kokhba. And I have a coin minted from the Israeli state that was established in the second century of the Christian era. And so I have to say this, all prophecy buffs notwithstanding, all radio and TV preachers notwithstanding, I do not have, nor do they have, nor do you have an absolute assurance from God that the Israeli state will last another 10 years. You don't. We do not know. We do not have a word from God that the 1948 reestablishment of Israel will turn out any differently than the reestablishment of Israel in the second century of the Christian era under Simon Bar Kokhba. I certainly hope it lasts. I pray for the Israeli people. They're in an awful fix. They're surrounded by a group of people who hate them. Never, never, never fail to come to grips with one basic truth. The entire Muslim world has to be committed. If you're a Muslim, you have to be committed to the removal of the Jewish state. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's Islamic teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is a devout Muslim. But if you are a devout Muslim, you know that you have to be committed to the removal of the Israeli state and the reestablishment of a Muslim state. So it's very, 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 very tenuous. Secondly, you know, if you are a Sunni Muslim, which is 90% of the Muslim world, you accept that Muhammad said that there would come a time when the very rocks would cry out. Now think about Jesus' words about the rocks crying out, praise to God. Muhammad said there would come a time when the very rocks would cry out, O Muslim, come here, there's a Jew hiding behind me killing. So you have to understand something, that there is an absolute conflict between Islam and the Jewish people having a Jewish state. Now, Jews are allowed to live in Muslim countries, as are Christians allowed to live in Muslim countries, if they submit to Sharia law and pay the special tax. But an Israeli state, to any real Muslim, regardless of what you are told, an Israeli state is an abomination to all Muslims. So Israel is in a precarious position. So when people say, well, 1948 started the prophetic clock ticking again, you'll hear people saying that. I'm just going to say, like Crown and Porgy and Bess, it ain't necessarily so. It may be so, but it ain't necessarily so. And anybody who tells you it is necessarily so is simply speaking to you in ignorance, because there have been before such things as, again, the Simon Bar Kokhba government of Israel. Here's the second factor. The key piece of real estate that's trodden under foot of the Gentiles is still trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. When I was in Jerusalem in the year 2000, we were not allowed to pray or sing or hold hands in any visible way, like standing around to pray or sing, on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount has never been regained by the Jewish people. And so those are two things I have to tell you when people say, well, it definitely means that we are the generation that's going to see Christ return. I have to say there are two things that rebut that. And I want to say rebuttal. This isn't conjecture. This isn't maybe. This isn't my opinion. I'm telling you absolutely that we have no proof in Scripture that the 1948 establishment of Israel is going to last on and on. I hope so. I pray so. I pray that we are the generation that sees Christ return. But it could be destroyed. A Jewish man said recently in an interview that it would not last another decade. The most influential Jewish man in the world about 35 years ago was Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger said the state of Israel will not last another decade. That's an interesting comment. So what I want you to say is this to anyone who's listening to this. If the state of Israel falls, you need to understand that the Bible is true. And you need to understand that people who asserted that it would never fall and that it was being reestablished as the definitive fulfillment of Bible prophecy were simply overreaching and telling you something that's not necessarily so. So again, I'm saying it's not necessarily so. And again, the second thing, the key piece of real estate is what? It's the Temple Mount. It's still under the control of non-Israeli people. Now, having said that, what is my point? My point is the Lord is coming. My point is it may be today. My point is it may be in my lifetime. I hope and pray it is in my lifetime. But the point of the signs of the times are not to tell us exactly when the Lord is going to return, but that the Lord is going to return. In that regard, may I say that Hurricane Katrina was a sign of the times. So wait a minute. Hurricane Katrina occurred over 7 years ago. It's a sign of the times. I want you to understand that the fall of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a sign of the times. I want you to understand that AIDS is a sign of the times. I want you to understand that Ebola is a sign of the times. I want you to understand that the vaccine that came out that has, or rather not a vaccine, but the corrupted steroid injection that has infected many people in a number of states, and some have died, is a sign of the times. I want you to understand that lawlessness is a sign of the times. But it's not in a clock and calendar way. It's that the coming of the Lord is going to happen. And that's what we need to understand. Now look at what Jesus Himself says to us about the signs of the time in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And then he says this in verse 25, Luke 17, 25, page 1207. He's telling us about the signs of the time. Christ is returning. He may return today. And any idea, let me say, that tells you that He cannot return today is just as errant as the sign that as someone saying He must return today. So Christ can return today. And the theme of Bible prophecy is to be ready because we don't know the time. We don't know the day. Now listen to what he says about it. He says, he talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. And he says there in verse 20, it's good to pick it up, page 1207, Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." He's speaking of the present manifestation by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on. Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day." Meditate on verse 24. When the Lord returns, everybody will know it. Now there's some theories that people have of three separate returns of Christ. Do you know that? Three separate returns. But as I read the Bible, I have to say, having once held that view of three separate returns of Christ, I only see one return of Christ. And what I see there is summed up there in verse 24. "As the lightning that flashes out of one part unto heaven shines to the other part unto heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in His day." You remember last week in our study, we saw that Christ's return will be literal. It will be physical. Christ will return in His resurrected body, just as He departed this world in His resurrection body. And every eye will see Him. It will be a visible thing. Now then he goes on and tells his disciples about it. He said, before that glorious return, verse 25, first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So in other words, Christ would die, Christ would rise, and then Christ would come again. Remember those last week? Christ is dead, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. So he says, first the Son of Man, he says, must be suffer many things, be rejected of this generation. Now look at what he says in verse 26. What does it mean that the coming of the Lord is like a thief? He says in verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, So will it also, he said, be also in the day of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, I want to say something here. Let me tell you how you should not read those verses. And again, I contradict a lot of radio preachers. That doesn't bother me. I'm sure it would bother them if I had a radio show because it would cut off funds for them. But I don't have a radio show, and I'm not particularly interested in doing that. But here's the bottom line. He is not giving us here a list of things to look out for when you see people doing this and that. You want to know the number one reason why God destroyed the world before Noah? Well, the wickedness was great. Well, what was the single greatest manifestation of wickedness? If you want to know, you can listen to a sermon I preached about a year ago on the sons of God. And you can also listen to three Wednesday night teachings I gave on that about 6 or 7 years ago. What was the great wickedness of Genesis 6? It's when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's the great wickedness. Now, I don't see that happening right now, do you? The point I'm making is, what is Christ's point here? Christ's point is not to say, go back and try to figure out how they were in the days of Noah. He only has one point. And here's the point. Let's get it. Did Noah know that judgment was coming on the earth? Noah knew it. Did Noah tell his three sons, three daughters-in-law, and wife that judgment was coming on the world? Yes. Did he marshal his family and get them to help him build an ark because he knew judgment was coming? Yes. Did he know the exact time? No. But he knew the approximate time. Why? Because God put it in animals to begin to migrate to that place. So what is the point? The point is, what about the people around Noah? I can see good old boys driving their Chevys to the levee, but the levee was dry, drinking whiskey and rye, and mocking Noah on a Friday night. Can you see them now? I'm speaking anachronistically. There they are, Friday night. Hey, let's have some fun. Pass me that bottle of whiskey. Pass me that bottle of rye. Let's drive our Chevy to the levee. Let's see what that old fool is up to today. So they drive out there and they have a good old time. They're passing their liquor bottle around and having a good time. They're, look at that old fool out there. Have you ever seen such a crazy man in your life? Here, give me another drink. What an idiot. Look at that old coot. Old crazy coot. Look at him out there building a boat out there in the field. What a crazy coot. They didn't expect anything to happen. They're not anticipating anything's going to happen. But what happens? You know what happens? On a day like any other day, what'd they do? Here's the description. It's not a description of wickedness. It's a description of regular living. Look at it. He says there in verse 27, they ate, they drank. He didn't say they were gluttons. He didn't say they were people involved in frivolous eating. They drank. It doesn't say they got drunk. There's no hint of drunkenness here or gluttony, of banqueting. It's simply what people do. Did you eat this morning? Did you drink this morning? You ate and drank this morning? You ate and drank yesterday. They what? They married wives and they were given in marriage. Men and women. Women getting married. In other words, it's a day like any other. Yesterday, you attended a wedding. Day like any other. And what is it? He says here, until the day that Noah entered the ark. When Noah entered the ark, and the good old boys drove their Chevys to the levee, and the levee was still dry, and the ark is shut, suddenly, this is what happens. That dry levee, suddenly it starts to rain. If certain theories of cosmogony, the origin of the earth, are correct, it had never rained on the earth up to that point. A mist watered everything. A water vapor canopy covering the earth. But here they are, the good old boys, drinking their whiskey and rye, driving their Chevy to the levee, speaking anachronistically again. And the levee's dry, but suddenly the rain's coming. Suddenly they realize there's a need for a convertible top to be raised. What is this? Splat, splat. Was that a bird? No. What is it? It's clear. Good grief. What is this? Splat, splat. Suddenly, big splat, big splat. More splatter. And suddenly what? Water begins to trickle down little places and rivulets of water. And suddenly rivulets of water are becoming wadis. And suddenly the levee is no longer dry. And Noah, the old coot, crazy old fool, he's nowhere to be seen. And that big gaping opening in that big boat out there in the middle of that field, it's sealed shut. I think I need to turn my 57 Chevy around. That was the car when I was in high school. I'm going to turn my 57 Chevy around. I'm going to go tell people something odd is happening. I'm going to tell the rest of the crew, the old coot is nowhere to be found. And the door to that thing is slammed shut. And those rumors about those animals, there aren't any animals here. And they get to the town. And all of a sudden there's a great earthquake. And suddenly the fountains of the deep begin to open up. And the city that they had lived in and known all their lives, saying peace and safety, a secure place, it's no more. It's inundated with water. People begin to get in there. Of course, they don't have cars. They begin to ride horses or donkeys or whatever to get away, to get out of the valley and to get up to the hills. But suddenly what happens? The hills are covered with water. But it was a day like any other day. People ate and drank and married and were given in marriage. There was no indication to the world that this day would be different from any other day. You see what Christ's theme is. His theme is what? No observation. Let's read further. Verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. Now, what is it in the days of Lot? Well, we know some of the things about Sodom and Gomorrah. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, what the Bible tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah is not what most people think. What most people think about is the last and sixth of the qualities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were the qualities of Sodom and Gomorrah? They made a lot of money. They thought that money was theirs to enjoy because they were the ones that had the power to get it, failing to understand that it's He who gives us power to get wealth. And if God gives us wealth, He expects us to use it to help other people and to give it to His glory. So they had a lot of money, and they also had a lot of free time, a lot of leisure time. I was commenting to my wife as we were riding on a rented motorcycle Friday and Saturday, rode a little over 300 miles, and I was just struck. I said to her, as we had observed things, America's prosperity is the destruction of America. Because we have so much prosperity, therefore we have a lot of leisure time. And leisure time is what's killing us. See, people used to have to work so hard, they were glad to have one day out of the week when everybody took off and they were free to be with their families and to worship God. But now we have so much prosperity, we can go on the weekends, be gone this weekend, be gone that weekend. Prosperity. You want to know the second quality of Sodom and Gomorrah? They had a lot of leisure time. And then they indulged in luxury. And then they were full of pride and haughtiness. And they didn't care for the poor. They felt like, if he's poor, it's his fault. Bad karma. See, that's in Hinduism. If you're born into this world in poverty, it's because in a previous life you were naughty. You see, you're naughty. You're going to come back as a lower caste person. Well, if I've got plenty, it's because I deserve it. I've had people say to me at times, I've had even pastors say to me as I've had them out and to my home, and it's a home that God graciously gave us through the death of an aunt in 99. So, oh, Bob, you deserve this. I said, I don't deserve this. Anybody thinks he deserves his house is a fool. I mean, seriously, it's a gift. It's a gift of grace. God just dumped that house on me. And you know what? I don't care how hard you've worked. It's a gift of grace. The problem with the Sodomites and the Gomorites was that they believed that they deserved what they had, and therefore they were tight-fisted with it and ignored the poor. So as it was in the days of Lot, rich folks getting richer and poor folks getting poorer, and the rich folks getting more and more arrogant, more and more proud, taking their riches to buy more leisure time, just wallowing in leisure as if it is their right to live in luxury. And then the last thing, the sixth quality, is what? Of Sodom and Gomorrah. They engaged in all kinds of perverted practices. Why? Because they had so much free time. They had so much free time. They were always looking for some new thing to titillate themselves, to stimulate themselves, to turn themselves on, because they were so bored with life. And they were probably deeply depressed. You ever realize this? Read Proverbs 30. That struggling to make ends meet is the thing that keeps you happy. Your troubles that drive you to your knees, that make you pray, and then you see answers to prayer, that makes people happy. But if you don't have any struggle anymore, then you're like Richard Corey. You know who Richard Corey was? He was a character in a song by Simon and Garfunkel. He was a Paul Harris fellow, a James West fellow. He was head of all the civic clubs, and he was on the board of every big charitable organization. He had his own company, and he had orgies on his yacht and all these things. And his workers were envious, and, oh, if I could only be like Richard Corey. And in the song, he went home and put a bullet through his head. What's the virtue? The virtue of middle class living, struggling to make ends meet, barely making it. Sometimes you're not going to make it, so you get on your knees and you beg God, help me, Lord, I need to pay this bill. That's a blessed life. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah didn't worry about that stuff. They had plenty of plenty. And therefore, in their leisure time, in their quest for more and more, what? That's how they ended up in all those kinds of weirdo perversions that they got into there. So that's the quality. But that's not the point. Look at what he says. Likewise, also in the days of Lot, verse 28. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Anything wrong with those things? Any particularly sinful thing that's being described there? What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that for the world, for people who don't know God, the idea of the second coming of Christ is just nonsense. And what was it for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what's the point, turning back to 1 Thessalonians 5? The point is, if you're a believer, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, page 1358, 1 Thessalonians 5:4, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, it's not going to overtake you as a thief. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you know that it's going to happen. If you're here today and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, if you have turned from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you have that prompting within yourself by the Holy Spirit to pray and intercede, and you have a sense of the signs of the time to be ready. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you have within yourself a longing for the return of Christ. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you have it coming up within you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. As you look at difficulties in life, that's the cry of your heart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So when it happens, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, page 1358, you're not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. But what if you're not a believer? What about the vast majority of American people who attend church Christmas and Easter, or maybe not at all? May have their name on the roll of a church somewhere, may have been baptized. Maybe Presbyterians or Southern Baptists or Episcopalians or Lutherans or Catholics or Assembly of God. But they don't enjoy a relationship with Christ. They don't enjoy a relationship with Christ. Intellectually, they believe in God. They may read the Bible from time to time. When they're down and discouraged, they may pick up a psalm and read it, like the 23rd Psalm. That's nice. They may say the Lord's Prayer from time to time. I'm talking about people who enjoy a relationship with God. Do you enjoy a relationship with God? When you get up in the morning, do you make it your ambition to live for Him? Even if it's imperfect, even if you flub the dub, even if you mess up, is it your basic ambition that I want to live for Jesus? I want to live for Jesus. Lord, would you use me? Would you use me in your kingdom? I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you, Lord. See, that's what I mean by enjoying a relationship with Christ. I want to serve you, Lord. When you get up, do you ever pick up your Bible and read it? Have you ever set about to read through the Bible? Have you ever read through the Bible? When I was about to be ordained and finish seminary, I began to realize, you know, I've never read the Bible. No, I'd read the Bible plenty, but I'd never read through the Bible. So I started thinking about the books of the Bible that I'd never read, and so I set about to read them. So when I was ordained, I could truthfully say I'd read the whole Bible. But for years, I just read where I wanted to read. I didn't have a systematic plan to read. And back in about 30 years ago, I started reading the Bible through. And I read through the Bible about every 7 months because I try to read about 6 chapters a day. Now, I'm not saying that's what you ought to do, and I'm not saying you're unspiritual if you don't do what I do. I'm a pastor, after all. I need a lot more food to eat so that I can feed you. But have you ever read through the Bible? Do you have it as part of your life plan to read through the Bible? You know what changed my life in preaching 30 years ago? I began to read the Old Testament. Not just the Psalms, not just Proverbs, not just Isaiah, portions of Isaiah. I began to read the stuff. And you know, as you begin to read through the Old Testament, and if you're reading 6 chapters a day, you're going to find that almost 5/6 of it's going to be in the Old Testament. Certainly 2/3 of it's going to be in the Old Testament. You know what happens? I began to realize God's not the way I thought He was. I had a picture of God in my own mind that wasn't true. But as I began to read through the Old Testament, day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, I began to realize that God is a God of judgment. And it shook me up. And it changed how I preached. And it emptied the church. Listen, God is a God of judgment. He's going to judge this world. And it's going to happen soon. Do you enjoy a relationship with Christ? Are you just here as someone who, well, I think I believe in God and I think the Bible is a good book, but there's also the prophet by, what was that, Cavil, whatever his name was. I also like the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. And the Bhagavad Gita. Oh, no, the best one is the Kama Sutra. Those good religious books. The Bible is a good religious book, just like the Kama Sutra. For me, the Bible is my meat and drink. For me, the Bible is that which sustains my life. For me, prayer is absolutely indispensable. But what about those for whom it's not? Listen to what he says, and these are the words we close with, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, page 1358. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. As I look at America, I expect something to happen in the not too distant future. Why? Because I read the Old Testament. And I know that God's judgment doesn't sleep. I expect to see God chasten America in a very severe way in the very near future. Why? Because He's mad with us and hates us? No, because He loves us and He wants to prepare American Christians for the return of Christ. I think unbelievable trouble is very close up on the horizon. But I've got something that is not an I think. You want to know what is not an I think? I know that Christ is going to come. When? I don't know. But for the bulk of the people who have their names on church rolls but don't have any sense of enjoyment of a relationship with Christ, it's going to be without warning, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot. Are you ready? If you don't know the Lord, let me urge you to let us share with you today how you can know that you know Him. Because there's coming a time when the door of the ark is going to be slammed shut and it's going to be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of opportunity. May we pray. Lord, we pray for everyone here. As we think about the return of Christ, how the vast majority of people on this planet are going to go about the business of life, eating and drinking, marrying and getting married, buying and selling property, building houses, and assuming that life is just going to go on the way they've thought it's always gone on. Ignorant of history, that great civilizations sometimes come to a great and sudden demise. And ignorant also that there is coming a day when every nation of this world and all civilizations on it will collapse before the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you grant that every one of us here would be ready for that day? For Jesus' sake, amen.